Several weeks ago, we completed a study of Peter's first letter to early Christians. The two major themes in 1 Peter have to do with Jesus' suffering in life and death, and with the glory of his return. The letter comes from the viewpoint of a biblical worldview that's based on God's sovereignty, God being in charge of everything, God owning everything. And so it is that Peter presents a letter that puts forth the idea that God's plan is on its way to completion. So he encourages Christians to live for God in the midst of a society that is ignorant of the true God and that lives amongst an idea of many gods. A world in which they're, as Christians, misunderstood and subject to cruel treatment, as indeed they were. His purpose seems to be to help these early believers, these early Christians, to see their temporary sufferings in the full light of the coming eternal glory of Christ and of God. It's thought that Peter wrote his second letter somewhere between AD 64 and 68, shortly before his death. The place of writing is unknown, and the letter is not directed to a particular group of Christians, and maybe that's all the more for our benefit, because then it opens up for us, without any kind of particular circumstances, the things that Peter wants to say to Christians in general. He wrote with the awareness that his time was short, and that God's people were facing many dangers, not just physical dangers, but spiritual dangers. Dangers of taking them away from the truth of God's word and will. The letter is a reminder of the basis for Christian faith and the presence of false teachers. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." The theme of these verses is God's gift of knowledge and its riches for every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Every Christian, Peter will say, has equal access to God, the same Heavenly Father, and the same prospect of glory at Christ's second coming, regardless of their background, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their prior beliefs, regardless of their culture, regardless of all factors. Those who come to Christ have equal access to all that God offers. In his righteousness, God gave this one faith to all people who accept Jesus as their Lord. This faith is through and in Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that for Christians, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. One person, the Son of God, Jesus, had become for us as human beings wisdom from God. He embodied that wisdom in a human being, God in human form. Our faith has been received as a gift. Sometimes we struggle with that whole idea, but the very idea of faith in itself is a gift of God, and so our faith has been received as a gift from God. No one could earn it, but God, in his righteousness and love for us, has given it to us with all of its benefits. because of what it cost and because of what it offers, this faith is precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 18 through 21, Peter had written this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." A precious faith, because of precious blood of the one who shed it. From God's grace, he extends to his children, Christians, abundant grace and peace. And those can only be found by being in Christ, being one with Christ through baptism and through the new life that comes through baptism. One commentator of old notes, "All things that have any relation to and influence upon the true spiritual life, the life and power of godliness, are from Jesus Christ." Peter says that the abundant grace and peace are gifts received through knowledge of God the Father and Christ Jesus, his Son. And so it is that this knowledge that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 1 is not a knowledge that the world knows. It's not a knowledge that the world can gain. It's not a collective knowledge that has come from many corners and many peoples and many cultures, but instead is God's divine knowledge. James will write in the latter part of James chapter 3 about the wisdom that comes from above is different than the wisdom that comes from this earth. The two are entirely different in nature. And yet sometimes we think that they're one and the same, that the only knowledge that we can really have, the only wisdom that we can really have, is the wisdom and knowledge that derive from this world, from many studious people, many people who have taken the time to think about the nature of life and the experience of life and then reflect upon it, and for us to be able to gain knowledge and wisdom from that. And yet God's word would say, no, that is a wisdom and a knowledge of itself, but it's a wisdom and knowledge limited by the limitation of human beings versus the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from God that is about things greater than what we will ever be able to understand and access on this earth. So our faith is precious. Our faith is precious because of what it cost. It costs the precious blood of Christ. And because of what it offers, all of these things that we've been thinking about. Our faith is precious because the knowledge that it gives to we who are Christians is precious. Because it comes from God. It comes from one who would give it to us, but from whom we cannot initiate it. It has to be initiated by him. Gaining godly knowledge is a recurring value in the Old Testament and in the New Testament because it shapes our values. Any knowledge, any wisdom that you and I gain, or any knowledge or wisdom that you and I give ourselves to that's gained by others, is something that shapes our values. And so we really have to ask ourselves, what am I going to choose to be shaped by? Whose knowledge, whose wisdom will I choose to be shaped by? Will it be that of human beings? As good and as well-intended, and as perhaps as valuable as it may be in certain kinds of settings? Or will I open myself to and seek the knowledge and the wisdom of God that is ever so much superior in every sense, and ever so much more valuable in every sense? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 23, Paul writes this to Christians: "I keep on asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the time to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And notice that Paul starts out that section by talking about the fact that he was asking. In other words, he was praying to God that his fellow Christians might have from God the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better and understand all of these things better. None of this could come from the derived knowledge and wisdom of human beings. All of this could only come from God. He writes to Christians in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10, saying, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern," that is, understand, "what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Isn't it interesting how he starts that phrase by saying, "My prayer is that your love may abound more and more," and we would stop there, wouldn't we? I would pray that our love grow and grow. But in what direction? To what end? What purposes? Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Love that abounds in knowledge and depth of insight? We normally think about our mind growing in knowledge and insight, but Paul says that our love might grow in that. And who does he pray to but God for that? In Colossians, the church in Colossae, Paul wrote them as well. And in chapter 1, in verses 9 through 12, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." And all of those things come right back to the very beginning there in verse 9, praying that God fill them with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you and I can become great students of a great many things on this earth, both from the most practical level, common sense we might say, to those things that are of the highest knowledge of the greatest academics. And we will never, with all of those things combined, be able to discern those things that are of the Spirit of God and of his will. Those things come necessarily and only from him. And so it is that's what Paul prayed for to God, that God would dispense these things. But Paul doesn't stop there in writing to these Christians at Colossae. He goes on in chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 3 says, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Remember back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where Paul talks about Christ for us is the knowledge of God? And so it is that Paul says this in slightly different wording here. all of this is bound up in Christ. Not necessarily limited to the teaching of Christ, but in the very living, the being of Christ. Christ lived God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's understanding, God's discernment before those that he lived with. And so as we go back into God's Word and we begin looking at his life, his teaching, his values, his choices, his promises, his actions, we see this wisdom of God, this knowledge of God, this understanding and discernment being lived out. But Paul doesn't stop there with the Colossians. In chapter 3, and in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul couldn't seem to get away from that idea of the extreme importance of getting a hold of this knowledge, this wisdom, this understanding that comes from God, that is of God, that's about God, that opens up to us what it means to have a relationship with God, to be godly, God-like people. And so this whole business of being in touch with or connected with, having open to us the knowledge of God, the knowledge that comes from God, is of utmost importance, as Paul is writing here. Blessed with God's knowledge himself, Paul understood how valuable it is and how necessary it is for every Christian. Because if we float along under the best of intentions on our own wisdom, our own knowledge, if we think that we've got the Bible down pat, we know what we need to do, but we're not actively seeking God's wisdom, God's knowledge, prayerfully, earnestly, humbly, continually, our assumptions may be wrong. Being equipped with godly knowledge keeps us from being swayed with false teachings about godliness. This knowledge is revealed certainly in God's Word. Paul said, as he wrote to his colleague Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, a couple of verses that we have often quoted, and rightfully so, when Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's really a way of saying that if we want to be the man or woman that God would have us to be, if we want to find the fulfillment in being such a person, if we want to be able to find the joy and the purpose, the meaning of life of being this Christian that God intends for us to be, then it says that we're necessarily going to find ourselves devoted to God's Word. It's going to be the source of information that we're going to be constantly seeking out. We're not going to find ourselves saying, "Well, I read through the Bible once and I guess I got it." But we're going to find ourselves in it daily. We're going to find ourselves reading and thinking, meditating, if you will, and praying for God's guidance to understand more fully what's going on. Anyone who's been much of a student of the Bible at all realizes that there's levels of depth within Scripture, oftentimes even within what seems to be the most straightforward, simple accounting of something in Scripture. Because God's Word has an ability to provide meaning to the most intelligent and the least intelligent of people. And in any case, at any level, to convey his will so that no matter what our intellectual abilities are, we can be his person. This is why we include preaching in our worship assemblies, so that we might come to a greater knowledge of God's Word and will for us. This is why we offer group Bible studies twice each week for all ages, so that all of us, from the earliest ages to the oldest ages, can have the opportunity to continually grow in the knowledge of God's Word and will. This is why we urgently encourage personal, daily Bible reading and study by every Christian, not just those who are anticipating being teachers someday, and not just by those who have a class to prepare for the next time we show up here, but for every Christian. This is why our Bible study should never be our Bible should never be far from us, and always with us at Bible studies. Those of you who remember when Billy Wilson was here and when he would occasionally preach, will remember that Billy would get about 2 minutes into his sermon and he'd hold up his Bible and he'd say, "Everybody here, have your sword with you?" And when people would kind of bow their heads, he'd say, "Shame on you. Repent." And you know, I won't do that tonight because too many of us would be embarrassed, wouldn't we? We didn't come to study the Bible with our Bibles in hand. But we should have, shouldn't we? And we have to ask ourselves, why didn't we? Where is our Bible? Why isn't it in our hand? Not just for Bible study, but for worship, when we open God's Word and we try to delve into it to better understand and come to a greater knowledge of how God would have us to live and what kind of people He would have us to be. Our spiritual lives depend upon our immersion in God's Word. Why? Because our knowledge and wisdom deceive us. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, and in verses 20 through 29, as Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world are entirely different. They're figured from a different base. They have different goals. They have different perspective. They have different understanding. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that God's divine power brings us his divine knowledge. Jesus is the focus of knowledge for how we can live a godly life. In our knowledge of him, we're given everything we need to live the Christ-like life. No further revelation nor anything else is required. So, what do you and I need to know for our spiritual health, life, and productivity? That's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? What do we need to know for our spiritual health, life, and productivity? Well, according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, we need to know how to answer everyone about our faith in Christ so that we can make the most of every opportunity to share the good news. That means we get ourselves into God's Word, doesn't it? So that we can know how to answer folks. James chapter 1 and verse 3 says we need to know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, which matures and completes us so that we lack nothing spiritually. We need to know, without a doubt, that Christians have struggles in order that we do not become discouraged in the process of living out our Christ-like life. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 1, James says that we need to know that teachers of godliness will be judged more strictly than those who don't teach godliness. Instead of frightening us from teaching, this really is intended to humble us. When we teach godliness, we're acting as God's spokespeople. We must carefully learn God's knowledge from His Word so that we teach it truthfully. Later on again, James 4 and verse 4, he says that we need to know that friendship with the world, with its thinking, is hatred toward God, toward His thinking. The world becomes our friend, God becomes our enemy. Biblical knowledge reveals that worldliness and godliness are in conflict. But we won't know that until we get into God's Word and really begin looking at it carefully and understanding that difference. Peter gives Christians a great assurance and a great knowledge back here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 when he says that we have been given an inheritance that can never, wrong verse. He says that through all of these things that contribute to God's knowledge, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God's knowledge gives us that. The new life of purity and holiness in Christ requires a definite break with the old life of selfishness and sin. Having escaped that old life through unity with Christ in baptism, Christ renews us in the image of God. God's gift of knowledge is for those who have given themselves humbly and lovingly to Him. That's what God wants. That's just one of the benefits. In a way, we might say that that's the overarching benefit because of everything that it's including. It's God's blessing to those who love Him, who've given themselves to Him. Have you given yourself to Christ? Have you given yourself to the one who loves you so much that He sacrificed Himself to save you eternally? If you haven't, what a wonderful time it is to do that right now by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.